All right. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday night study. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And while you're doing that, I would like to remind you about our shoebox ministry. And actually, this Sunday is the deadline to get your boxes in. So if you want to pick up a box, they should be in the foyer out there. Just pick it up, and you have till Sunday to fill it up and get it ready. There's instructions in the boxes, and I think it would be great if we just, everybody in the church grabbed a box or two or three or four. But yeah, so that's going to be this Sunday. So Matthew chapter 27, and tonight, Lord willing, we're going to make it to the end of the book of Matthew. So we're going to attempt to tackle 27 and 28. So let's dive right in. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priests, they took the silver pieces, and they said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So we're at the point now, obviously, where Jesus has been taken. This is something that has been simmering, this hatred of Jesus, particularly by these groups that are mentioned here, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and we've seen the Sadducees. These are powerful people in Judaism, especially in religious Judaism, the Pharisees and the chief priests, and we also will have mentioned the high priests. And as we look at this, this hatred of Jesus has been growing, and now their opportunity has come. And what seems like Jesus isn't on trial, they are really the ones on trial. Jesus is in full control of these events. These events have been set in motion from the beginning of time. And these events are hard to get our minds around, thinking and understanding that God himself would actually do this for us. God himself would go through this for us. That God would be so in control of these events and that he would allow himself to be put in this position. All we can think is, what kind of love is this? When we read the rest of these scriptures, we read about this love of God, this love that's divine, this love that is hard for me to understand, honestly. And every time I go through these passages and these scriptures, I have a hard time comprehending the love of Christ for me and for you. And Jesus now here is in position, and we're going to see a few things as we go through this, that the different people and the multiple times Jesus is declared innocent. Here, Judas declares him innocent. Judas, we had seen last week, has betrayed Jesus. Judas was one of the 12. Judas spent time with Jesus, saw Jesus do miracles, saw Jesus teach the kingdom of heaven, and he betrayed Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. He sold him out to the chief priests, the people who set a mob out to go get him. And they got him in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mountain of Olives, which is on the east side of the temple. And they took him. They had clubs and they had swords. And they grabbed him in the middle of the night. And they took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, the Jewish high priest. And they're doing this all illegally. This is all illegal. They're not allowed to do this. They're not allowed to have a trial at night. They're not allowed to start off the trial by bringing these accusations of guilt without the proper witnesses. We saw how they went through multiple witnesses to try to get an accusation, and all those witnesses were false witnesses, and nothing was good enough until they found two that would lie finally, and they would say that, well, we heard him say that he's going to destroy the temple. And then they brought these charges up of blasphemy. So what we see here is that different trials. This is orchestrated by the Jews first, but they needed the Romans' help because the Jews were under Roman control. And the Jews were not allowed to conduct the death penalty. And they would conduct the death penalty if they were allowed to. How? What was their death penalty? What would they do? Stoning. Be stoning, right. So, very interesting, we see these prophecies in motion that it was foretold that Jesus would die by crucifixion. And that wasn't even a thing. That wasn't even a thing that the Jews did. They would stone people. But now, in Jesus' time, they weren't allowed to. So they had to find some sort of charges that they could bring to the Romans so that the Romans would kill Jesus. The Romans would kill people because primarily they were against the state. They were against Caesar. So they would say that Jesus, this is how they got the Romans to get involved. They said Jesus was a king of the Jews and he's a threat to the Caesar. That's how he got the Romans involved. So we see all this political dramas playing out. We see Jesus' inner circle turning against him, particularly Judas. We see his disciples fled. They left in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying and they came and got Jesus. They all left. And we see Jesus brought to these different courts. He's going to go through six trials in all, three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. And so notice as we go through this, the times that they declare him innocent. So Judas is feeling guilt because of his betrayal of Jesus. His guilt brought him to the people in whom he sold Jesus out to, the very religious leaders, and he went back to them. His conscience, because of the innocence of Jesus, and mind you, if there's one little thing that he saw in Jesus that was wrong or sinful, then his conscience wouldn't have felt like this. But Jesus was 100% pure and holy and righteous. And so his conscience was bothering him. And so much so that he took the money back after he already betrayed Jesus in the garden. He takes the money back and he says, hey, I've betrayed innocent blood. Notice what the chief priests say. They say, what's that? That's not our problem. They say, what's that to us? And that shows their heart, doesn't it? It says, they don't care if he's innocent or not. They just care about killing him. We're going to find out exactly why in a second. So they don't care. But that's how sin is. Sin doesn't care about us. In the beginning, sin tells us, I have a lot to offer you. I will make your life better. I will add things to your life. I will improve your life. I will be fun. Things will be exciting. And you'll have a fulfilling life. And then once you say, okay, then sin starts reeling you in. You're caught. Sin catches you. You're on the hook. It starts reeling you in. And once you're on the hook, like these chief priests and like these religious people, they don't care if Jesus is innocent or not. What's that to us? You've already sold him out. You've already done the deed. You've already betrayed him. That's your problem. You're going to have to deal with that now. But he couldn't fix his conscience, could he? So the way he tried to fix his conscience was, I'm going to throw this money back. That'll make me feel better. But it didn't make him feel better. We see a difference here between Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and Peter, who denied Jesus. What was the difference? Well, Peter was also remorseful and sorrowful about denying Jesus, and he actually turned his life to Jesus. He actually turned to him, where Judas felt bad because of what happened, but yet did not yield his life to Jesus. And what was the result? This is how sin always ends up. It ends up in death. Sin always ends up in death. Well, first of all, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? It's death. So as Christians, how that affects us is things we may not even realize is that when we sin and we're in unrepentant sin, it kills the work of the Spirit in our life. It kills our peace. It kills our love. It kills our joy. It kills our relationships. It kills the things of the Spirit. Right? So that's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. The key is that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we understand sin is harmful, sin is not good, sin is not helpful. And so we walk in the power of the Spirit. We make no provision for the flesh. We live our life adoring Jesus and serving Jesus. And then if we fall into sin, we repent. And we should, the faster we repent, the better. And we return to Jesus and he'll wash us, he'll restore us, and we move on from that. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's important we move away and we move on from that. But Judas, we see that the end result of his sin and his denying Jesus and not repenting, even though he is sorrowful, but he wasn't repentful. He went and hanged himself. And this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy us. That's what he is. Satan has come to kill, rob, and destroy. That's what he does. He's also painted this very rosy picture of himself that often gives us the impression that he's on our side, that he wants the best for us. And we can make the mistake of saying, well, it's not that bad, or it won't do too much damage, or nobody will know about it. But just be very careful about that attitude, because what we're seeing happen to Jesus is our sin that put him there. That's how serious sin is. God had to come into the world and die on the cross because of our sin. That's how serious it is. So Judas, as he betrays Jesus, he goes and hangs himself. And all the meanwhile, we still have the wheels are in motion, where there's plotting. Notice all these words. They're plotting. They're trying to figure out these schemes. They've taken Jesus at night illegally, and they've had an illegal trial, and now they're really in a hurry to execute him before the Passover. So in verse 11, It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, so that's the Roman side, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. So just think about that. So they're just leveling accusations at him. And I like that because if you're going to be walking with Jesus, as strange as it sounds, people are going to level accusations at you. And you look at Jesus, you say, why are they so mad at Jesus? Why are they doing this to him? Why is there so much hatred towards him? And Jesus says, if they did that to me, they will do that to you also. And the Bible says, be careful when the world speaks well of you. But notice how he handles these accusations. He's not moved. He doesn't worry about what people's opinions about him are. And I love that. He's not answering anything, but they're just throwing these accusations. Notice it's an accusation. So in verse 13, it says, then Pilate, the Roman governor, said to him, do you not hear how many things that they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He wasn't used to that. He wasn't used to somebody not trying to get out of their situation. Someone so confident, someone so resolute, someone so given over to the plan of God. He wasn't used to that. And see, Jesus just stood there, and people are just throwing accusations at him and saying things, and Pilate wants him to say something. Why? Pilate doesn't want to kill him. Pilate now is put in this peer pressure cooker because he has to answer to his Roman superiors, and his job was to make sure the Jews don't riot, and it's Passover time. It's probably about 2 to 3 million Jews descending upon Jerusalem, or ascending, I should say. And the Jews are prone to insurrection, to revolting. There was a group of Jews called the Zealots. And they would often rebel and attack the Romans and push back against the Romans and their occupying of their land. And so Pontius Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived on the Mediterranean Sea, which would be west in a place called Caesarea, and during the Passover he would come and stay in Jerusalem in a place called the Antonio Fortress, which was a little headquarters that they had on the Temple Mount where he would stay, and his whole job was just to make sure everything was okay. But now this is going on, and he didn't want to kill Jesus. We see that. And he's seeing Jesus and these accusations, and he's marveling. He's not saying anything. And they're saying in our day and age, they're talking trash about you. Say something, defend yourself. So in verse 15, it says, now at the feast of the governor, it was a custom to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished, sort of like a pardon. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Bar means what? Son. And Abbas or Abba means father. So this guy's name was son of the father. Interesting. So in verse 17, it says, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of what? Envy. That's the whole thing. How bad is envy? Are you jealous of somebody? They handed Jesus over because they were jealous of him. How bad is jealousy? Well, we're kind of in a hurry, but I'm going to take a second because this is serious. How bad is jealousy? James chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So if you have envy in your heart and self-seeking, they kind of go together, that's demonic. And the only thing that could come out of a heart like that is evil. So that's what we see going on here. Verse 19, it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. So this is Pontius Pilate's wife. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Barabbas was a murderer and an insurrectionist. So you would think, well, Pilate thought, well, for sure they're going to pick Jesus because he's really no threat. He's not violent. He's not murdering people. But Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said, notice that, they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. This is a mob mentality. This is pressure that they're putting on Pilate. Think about the pressure he's getting from his wife, from his conscience, from standing in front of Jesus and seeing this bold strength in the face of these accusations. And yet the crowd forcing him and putting pressure on him to kill Jesus. So he's struggling with what he knows is right and what the people want him to do. So in verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was rising, he took the water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. He's trying to pass the buck. He had an opportunity. He was really the one on trial here. And yes, he is having all this pressure, but what it really came down to was, what did he think was more important? The truth? Or making something seem good, or appeasing the mob, or protecting his career. So often a choice we have to make. So in verse 25 it said, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so the statement right out of their mouth, let his blood be on us and on our children. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened in 70 AD. This is what Jesus said when he rode in and he said, if you would have known this day, the day that I have come, that you should have known the day that would make for your peace, but you wouldn't have it. And then he went on and said what's going to happen. Judgment was going to come on them. And so that's what we have seen with the Jewish people over the years. In 70 AD, they were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. They were dispersed around the whole world. They've been under various persecutions throughout that time. But there's going to be a time, as a lot of us know and we've talked about, that Jesus is going to bring the Jews back to him. And he's actually in the process of doing that. That's why they're back in the land after being out for 2,000 years. So verse 27. So it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now, so far, Jesus has been, so he's gone through these illegal trials. He's been beaten to really a pulp in his face. So it started out, the Roman soldiers put a bag over his head and started punching him and started saying, prophesy, who hit you? They were mocking him. So Jesus wouldn't be able to see those blows coming. And so by this time, Jesus' face would have been swollen, probably his eyes swollen shut. I don't know if you've ever seen like a UFC fight or MMA, and after the fight, you see their faces are just, some of them are unrecognizable. Jesus' face would probably have been unrecognizable at this point. But then, after Pilate washed his hands of Jesus, by the way, church historians tell us that Pilate actually committed suicide as well. So what happened was then they scourged him. What is that? So they were in this particular area of the Antonio Fortress, which would have been on the northwest corner of the platform of the Temple Mount, where the headquarters of the governor, Pontius Pilate, would be, where he would come with his soldiers. He'd have his best soldiers during that time just to keep things calm. So he said he washed his hands, but he's guilty. He didn't wash his hands. He can pour water on your hands, but he's guilty as sin. So the first thing that they did is the Roman soldiers took him and they would tie him up with his hands on some sort of post where his back would be stretched. His skin would be stretched, very taut. And then they would begin to whip him. They would use what they call a flagellum. And it'd be a whip that would be probably about a foot long handle. And it would have leather straps, multiple leather straps on it. And those leather straps would be used to whip his back. In those wet leather straps, they would have iron balls, little iron balls, kind of like bearings. And then they would have sharp objects like animal teeth, pieces of glass and things like that. So when they would hit his back would be stretched. They would hit his back and there'd be probably two Roman soldiers on each side, both going at it from each side. So when they would hit his back, first those balls would cause his back to bleed under the skin. And then they would pull the sharp objects across his skin that would open up the back, his skin. It'd open up his skin. So you'd have the bleeding underneath the surface, and then you'd have his skin ripped open. And the purpose of this was to get a prisoner to confess. So it was to be brutal. It was to make the prisoner bleed so much that they'd almost die from this before the crucifixion, but they would get him to confess their sins or whatever they did, whatever their crime. But Jesus couldn't confess anything, nothing to confess. And so he went through that, and Matthew just talks, it says they scourged him, but that was a big deal. That was a whole thing. So just to kind of keep that in context a little bit. So in verse 28 now, after that, so Jesus' face would have been probably unrecognizable at this point. His back would have been sort of filleted open, profusely bleeding. You'd be able to see his organs, his skeletal tissue, probably his spine, and things like that. It'd be extremely grotesque. And then they took off his clothes and they put on a scarlet robe. Scarlet, because that's the robe that kings would wear. And then they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They would have to jam it down because it had these big thorns on it. And then they put a reed in his right hand. It's like a long stick. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him, and they took the reed, and then they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, which would have been very painful because the blood would have been coagulating on his back, sort of like starting to scab up, and then they would rip that robe off, and the robe would be stuck to the blood on his back. Then it says they put on his own clothes, and then they led him away to be crucified. So in verse 29, as they came out, or I'm sorry, 32, as they came out, so now they're going from the praetorium, from this kind of dungeon area underneath the Antonio fortress, and they would come out this door, and it'd be right in a street. It'd be right in the middle of a busy street where a marketplace where they'd have all kinds of people selling things. And during this time, the Passover, there'd be a lot of people walking around town. They'd do this on purpose because they would want people to see this happening. There would be a Roman soldier on a horse leading this procession so that all the people would see what's going on. It'd be a deterrent for people. They'd see something like this, it'd be so shocking. So that's what it means when they came out. They came out into this busy street, and they found a man of Cyrene, which would be about 800 miles away from where they were in North Africa. This man, Simon, was probably there because he was a devout Jew and came to worship on the Passover. And so it says, they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. That'd be kind of like a pain reliever. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Jesus was going to taste the full effect of the punishment for sin. And then they crucified him, and then they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," which was from Psalm 22:18. So the Roman soldiers were, they were like betting and gambling who gets his clothes. Verse 36, it says, sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is the King of the Jews." So that was a sign they would put over his head. That was his crime. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, because that's what Jesus said, but he was talking about his body, he said, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So here we see Satan in full effect. Why? Satan is working through all these different groups because he's trying to prevent Jesus from dying on the cross for our sins. And so here's another temptation. You saved others. What a great thing to say about Jesus. He saved others. So they admitted, you saved others. And then the other thing they said about him is, you trust God. You saved others and you trust God. So look at you now. Look at where this has gotten you. If you're really God, then get down and save yourself. But if he did that, he couldn't save us. This is the love of Christ. If he saved himself, he couldn't save us. And so he stayed there. He wasn't going to get down. Could he have gotten down? Of course he could. But he didn't. Because of us. And you see Satan tempting him. Appealing to that sort of thing, that double dog dare you. If you're really God, show us. We'll believe if you get down. But our God stayed right there. He took every bit of the pain and suffering and judgment that was owed to us. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus cried out on the cross. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. That's very important. Jesus determined how and when this was going to happen. He yielded up. He wasn't killed. He said, it's time. I give my spirit to you, Father, as a sacrifice for all of us. So then he says, verse 51, then behold, at that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion, the Roman soldier, the man who is really in charge of all these soldiers, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this is the Son of God. and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee to minister to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So it was at this particular moment when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was that? That was the moment that God the Father turned from God the Son. Because at that moment, God the Son was bearing our sin. And God the Father, for the first time in eternity past, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father had to turn from God the Son because he became sin. He became sin. He became sin so we could become the righteousness of God. So at the cross, his righteousness became ours and our sin became his. And the greatest heartbreak and anxiety and grief for Jesus was not the physical suffering, was not the mocking, was not all those things, although those things were horrible, but it was this. It was the moment that fellowship with the Father was broken, and that's what happens when we sin. Our fellowship with the Father is broken. And Jesus here is restoring that fellowship. And he had to go through this moment. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But if we think about God the Father forsaking God the Son, why would we think God the Father would accept anybody on the basis of anybody's good works if he forsook God the Son? And if there was another way to go to heaven and be right with God, well, why did Jesus go through all this? How does that make any sense? It's because only through the blood of Jesus, only through the cross, only through this way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But everything we're reading here, this is the gospel. If you're saved, this is why you're saved. If you are saved, this is why you're saved, and this is why you need to tell other people how they are to be saved. As this is going on, as Jesus cries out, as we see this incredible scene, we see then the centurion and these soldiers actually apparently become born again. They put their faith in him. Do you see that? That's crazy. The very ones who were torturing Jesus and hitting him on the back with that scourge and punching him in the face and putting him up on that cross and making fun of him and betting and gambling for his clothes, they saw what was going on and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. So in verse 57 it says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember he was, while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, the deceiver they sing is Jesus. He said, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so they helped us out quite a bit by making every measure possible to make sure Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So Pilate gave them his soldiers to surround and protect the tomb. They sealed the tomb with a wax seal. They rolled a heavy stone in place. And the disciples, were they going to steal the body? They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah anymore. They all split. They were gone. They were afraid. They weren't going to go. They were done. They're going back fishing. They were done with that whole thing. So then, chapter 28. So after the Sabbath, so that's important because Jesus, he had to be crucified and taken down before the Sabbath. The Sabbath, you can't do anything. So after the Sabbath, it was the first day of the week, and it began to dawn. So very early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And mind you, remember, you think about the Sabbath, and they really wanted Jesus to be honored in his death, and so that's why Joseph of Arimathea and the Marys, they helped. You know, they embalmed him and gave him burial spices and wrapped him, put him in the tomb, and gave him a proper burial. If that wouldn't have happened, they would have just discarded his body in out in the field, or they would have left it there for the animals to eat. So they wanted to honor him. So the Marys had no idea that Jesus was going to raise again, even though he told them that, all kept telling them, I'm going to raise again. So they're going back, and so the whole Sabbath they were probably just so anxious to get there. Just, we want to get back. We want to get back to the tomb. We want to just be near Jesus, and we want to be close to him. And now as soon as they could, as soon as the Sabbath was over, boom, that's where they are. I just love that devotion that you see. And it says in verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. It's quite a way to wake up. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you to Galilee. That's what he has been telling him in Matthew 26:32. We just saw that last week. He said, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to raise again, and then go to Galilee, and that's where I'll meet you. And so this is what the angel is saying. In verse 8, so they went, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring word to the disciples. And verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came, and they held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So that's it. So Jesus rose again from the dead. And mind you, this angel came down to let them in the tomb, not to let Jesus out of the tomb. So Jesus, when he rose again, and remember, he had been predicting this. He had been telling them this 3 days and three nights as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He kept telling them, I'm going to suffer, but I'm going to raise again. So this, the raise again thing was the thing they kept missing. They just didn't want him to suffer and go through that. But now it's a new day. Now it's a new beginning. Now Jesus has done what he came to do, and he has paid the price. He said, it is finished. God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice, and now he's risen again. The angel comes, and he rolls back the stone so that the women could go into the tomb, because Jesus is now in his glorified body, and he rose right through the grave clothes. And then he was able to go right through the stone that was blocking the entrance. And while he was doing that, remember those guards, their life would be at stake if the one who they were to guard, if the disciples came and stole the body or something happened, their life would be, they would be killed because they didn't do their job. So the angel comes and the Roman soldiers are, they're terrified because of the angel, the presence of the angel. Jesus isn't there. The women are excited and they go in and look, he's not there. And they run back and they go to tell the other disciples, and lo and behold, there's Jesus. What's the first thing that he says? Rejoice. Rejoice. It's a new day. Right? So many of us, we live on Friday. We live and think about and spend too much time in the part where Jesus paid for our sin. But the newness of life is that Jesus died and rose again. We can't forget the rose again part. And the rose again part is the rejoicing part. It's a newness of life. This is the life that we have now. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. He's washed them away. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit. He's made everything new. And now to walk in the newness of life is to rejoice in Jesus. And so in verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Can you imagine that? Worst nightmare for the chief priests. But it always goes like this if you're going to go against Jesus. It always, Jesus is going to win. It's always going to go like this. So imagine that news. Those guards go back and say, hey, I don't know what to tell you, but Jesus isn't there. What do you mean he's not there? He's not there. What happened? I don't know. There's an earthquake. There's an angel. We were terrified. Jesus wasn't there. His grave clothes were like folded up in like a neat little package, like he's taunting us or something. So what do you do now? It's over. Game over. They could still repent. You know that? They could still repent here. And it maybe be a little understandable even before Jesus died and rose again, but now he's already done that. So now it's like everything's off the table. Because it was the resurrection. If you're a believer, that's the thing. That's the proof. That's what is like the anchor to our faith. This substantiates. This is the exclamation point. This is the thing that Jesus, he rose from the dead. And that's why we have so many details. And if you read the other Gospels, you have so many more details, because there's really not a good argument for Jesus not resurrecting from the dead. And if you've heard some of the arguments, it's laughable. We don't have time for that. But so in verse 12, it says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. So imagine that. They're like, okay, let's have another meeting. Like they keep having these meetings. Let's plot, let's do all this. And now Jesus has died, rose again. He's not there, no body. And all this proof that he truly did what he said he was going to do, let's have another meeting and try to figure out something new. So their answer is, they consulted and they had a bunch of money. It's usually how people solve things. Verse 13, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Is that a good argument? If they were asleep, how would they know? That doesn't make sense, right? So their whole thing, and this is what happens when we try to come up with solutions and explanations for things against God that they don't make sense when you really, that's all you got. Because if you take God out of the picture, you really can't make sense of anything. We talk about that. But so the whole thing is, say you were asleep. So they're giving these guards a bunch of money. Now that's a problem because now they're going to be killed because the Roman soldier. So this is the Jewish part. And they're saying, here, we'll give you a bunch of money, make up this lie. But aren't they sort of indicting themselves, knowing they're basically saying, we know he rose from the dead, so we have to come up with a lie. So in verse 13, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So basically they paid off Pontius Pilate and said, don't kill your guys. They said, you know, we have a problem here. Here's a bunch of money. They're just throwing money at it. But they're also indicting themselves because their hearts were so fixated in a position of rejection that there was no amount of proof. And remember, they said, give us a sign. Give us a heavenly sign. Remember, we saw that on Sunday. We talked about that in Mark. Give us a sign and we'll believe. And Jesus said, this wicked and adulterous generation, you're looking for a sign. Is this a sign? Jesus rose from the dead. Wouldn't that be a sign? The earthquake, they asked for a celestial, heavenly sign. Earthquake, lightning, angel sitting, Jesus disappears in thin air, that's a sign. And still they wouldn't believe. So, we're going to make it. We're going to finish Matthew. So all of this now, here is the passing of the baton. Can you guys stick your hand out? Jesus is sticking out the baton to you. Some of you aren't putting it out. So, no, just kidding. Jesus is passing the baton. So we started this study July 14th, and we're finishing tonight, and we've gone through the whole book of Matthew, and now Jesus is, he's handing you the baton. He's saying, you've learned of me, you've watched, you've studied, you've prayed, the Holy Spirit has imparted these truths. And so this last part is, he's saying, okay, here you go. So what does he say? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Why did they go to Galilee? That's where Jesus said to meet them. To the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a good scripture to prove the Trinity. It wouldn't make sense to put them all in that category, right? That's one of many you can use, but if someone doesn't agree with or understand the Trinity, just... it'd be weird, they're all putting together in this weird way, and Jesus is being worshipped, and we're to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, verse 20, and then it says, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so that's the Great Commission. That's the church. That's the calling of the church. What is it? The calling of the church is Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. And he says, because he has all the authority, he therefore tells us to do something. And that means if he tells us to do something and he has all authority, then we will be able to do what he calls us to do. What does he call us to do? He calls us to go. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's what the church does. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And don't forget the last part, teaching them to obey God. So that's why we do what we do. So this is a whole thing about the church. The church, it's so easy to get all weirded out and make it about so many things, and there's so many denominational splits and divisions and all these things. Basically, the church is to go out and make disciples and bring them to Jesus and teach them how to obey Jesus. So let's be a church like that. So on to Mark. So it's amazing. We did this in about 4 months, the whole book of Matthew on Wednesday nights. On Sundays, it took us about 3.5 years. So we're right on track to finish the whole New Testament in about 3 years, Lord willing, you never know. But that we're on track to do that. The book of Mark is going to be really fast-paced. We're going to finish that, Lord willing, in about a little over 2 months. So nothing can substitute for going through the Word together, in person, corporately. If you can't make it, we understand, but you can't replace in-person worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ going through the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that have come tonight. I pray you bless them. I pray for those listening online that you bless them, Lord. And I pray that your Word, Lord, would just take root in our heart and bear fruit, Lord. And thank you for your Word. It's precious, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have a right attitude towards your Word. Help us to rejoice over it as one who finds good treasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you on Sunday.